We're in Acts chapter 19, and we'll be in verses 18 through 20, and I'll pray in a moment, but I just want you to think about some things before I go to prayer. We have learned, particularly beginning at verse 11 and to verse 17, that God's power is greater. We have seen that God, through the hand of the Apostle Paul, by a mere handkerchief and apron, was healing many sicknesses and disease and casting out many demons. That's the power of God. That's God showing how powerful he is over sickness, disease, the demonic realm, Satan himself. And then we see the of man. As is for us. Sorry about that, folks. And so when we look at this, we recognize that God's power is greater. It's far beyond anything that we could conjure up, that man could figure out. No incantation, no magical spell, nothing could match the power of God. And so as we look at that and we think about that, he overwhelms the powers of darkness and anything that we might face. My question for you today as we enter into our text is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is greater, that God is more powerful, that his power is beyond anything that we would face, anything that we could even imagine facing, that we can trust that he is greater? Do you believe that? Do you believe that not only is God powerful and all-powerful, but that he is good? It's so important that we don't just believe in a powerful God, but that we recognize that he is a good God, that you can trust him, that you can rest in his goodness. And so whatever you face, you know that this powerful God is good and he will do good for his people. Do you believe that today? Do you believe in his supremacy? Do you trust that he is better? Do you trust that your God, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is your greatest treasure? There's nothing more valuable. There's nothing better you could possess. There's nothing more important that you could have. There's no relationship that exceeds. There is nothing better in your life that you can have than Christ, than your God. You can nod your head and you can say, I believe it. But the question for us today, and I think we're going to face it in our passage very bluntly, right between the eyes, is whether we live as though he is supremely valuable. So that he is above all, that he is more worthy, that he is more to be esteemed than anything that man could ever provide, and certainly more than the demonic realm. Can you declare, as John Piper's book states, that God is the gospel? He is the end of the gospel. Not freedom from pain, not even freedom from sin, not even healing, no tear, but that God himself is that treasure that we pursue, that worthy goal, that worthy aspiration, that desire to be with him, with unbroken fellowship, unlike it is today, broken, imperfect, though we have fellowship with him, though we taste and see that the Lord is good, oh, we will be immersed in it then. Do you believe that? And does your life reflect that belief? Is the fragrance of that reality upon you? Or is something else emanating from your life? In other words, is Christ your all in all? Is he your soul's delight? Is he that which is most satisfying to you? Is he that which is most pleasant to you? Your true delight, your one great pursuit. You see, what we're going to see in our passage is this main idea. You can follow in your notes if you like to do that. True repentance lives humbly according to the supremacy of Christ. True repentance lives humbly according to the supremacy of Christ. Our lives, if we're truly repentant, if we're truly setting aside our former way of life and setting aside sin, then Christ is going to be esteemed in our life. Our life is going to speak it. Our life is going to reflect it more and more and more. I know it's imperfect today. But that's what we're going to see. Those who have been changed see the transcendent value of Christ. That's why we live differently. We don't live differently just because there's a body of people that have rules and we don't want to be out of step with that people. We live that way because of who we believe Christ to be. And that becomes ever apparent in this passage. Dear friends, this passage will confront us with some very important questions about what you really believe about Christ. It's the kind of passage that gives us opportunity to assess our lives and to ask the question and answer the question, how much do we truly value Christ? What is he really worth to us based on the choices, the decisions, the actions, the words, the behaviors, the relationships, the priorities that we have? How worthy is he? What do we really believe? And so let's pray for God's grace to work mightily in our midst, to both transform hearts of those who are in unbelief still, taking you from darkness into light, and from those who are in Christ, that he would conform us more and more to the image of his Son. Let's pray to that very end. Father in heaven, we come to a profound text. If we would just settle down on your word, if we would just do as you tell us to meditate on it day and night, if we would just allow it to ruminate, to reverberate in our lives, to think deeply about it, to pray on it and through it and under it. Oh Lord, here we are, weak men, weak women, many believers fighting spiritual battles too often in our own strength and losing, and yet depending upon you ultimately. And there are some here too that are in darkness. They are in bondage. They are dead in their trespasses as we once were. And they are in need of light and life today. Will you open our eyes? Will you help us to see the glories of our Savior and the ugliness of sin? Will you help us to see as we haven't seen before even? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read with some context. We will have two main ideas, and I'm going to read back to verse 11. The two main ideas: true repentance humbly confesses sinful practices. True repentance humbly confesses sinful practices. And then we'll see true repentance acts according to the supremacy of Christ. It acts according to the supremacy of Christ. And so let's look at verse 11 as we're thinking about true repentance humbly confesses sinful practices. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin or body were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. And the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now the verse we're going to focus on in this first point. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. One of the things I want you to see first, even before we go any further, is just to link us, to hook us back to the context. And, And we need to see that true repentance is moved by the supremacy of Christ. We're going to come back to the supremacy of Christ, but we don't want to leave the fact that we left it in verse 17. And if you look in verse 17, I want you to see again that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It was magnified. He was exalted. His name was seen as high and exalted, and we shouldn't wonder why when we realize what I just explained to you a little while ago. God's power over everything they thought had power in their lives, over all the common things they knew, incantations, spells, the demonic realm, these gods, these spiritual beings, were nothing compared to the massive power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the instrumentality of his faithful servants. And so his name is being extolled, and that's why. And so when we come to this, and you hear these words that they confess and they divulge their practices, you need to understand it in the context. And the context is that they had seen that this Christ, this Savior, is so much greater than anything that they were counting on before. And that's why they confess. That's why they divulge. Because they realize in the context of who he is, in his supremacy, in his magnificence, they see the utter impurity and vileness and vanity and emptiness of what they had been a part of. Do you see? They see that in light of the Savior. It's so important, and true repentance is moved by that. The power of God has been made plain. And what's going on here is there's a seismic shift in their worldview. And that's what has to happen. We can't just incrementally get someone to go here and there. And no, there is a massive change. Their worldview is taken right out from underneath them. And what's left standing there is the one who is supreme. And that's how we ought to be living. That's how we ought to be speaking. That ought to be reflected in our priorities. And so they confess in the context of the profound superiority of Paul's God. And indeed, true repentance confesses sin. That's the word, confess. Now, you've heard me say, and I'll say it again. I'll say that confession alone is not repentance. We can say all day long, you know, I've sinned and this or that. That's not repentance alone. Repentance is change. It's turning. Right? It's a massive change from one direction to another. But confession is found in repentance. It's a part of repentance. It's evidence of repentance. It's one part of it. And it's important for us to see. There's a moment when the believer sees the futility and the sin of their own pursuits. And some of you know that. You knew. You came to that point. You realized, look at what I've been living for. Look what I've been valuing. Look at what has been important to my life. It is dung, as the Apostle Paul says. It is vanity, as Solomon tells us. It's nothing. It's worthless. What am I living for? It will not last. And there comes a self-awareness with the backdrop of a mighty God where our attempts to rule our own lives finally appear not only vain, but they actually appear, by God's grace of illumination, they appear wicked, evil, self-absorbed, self-exalting. That's what it is. That's what sin is. And we see it because God helps us to see it. It's more than unwise, impractical, and unfruitful. True repentance confesses the evil of our own hearts. It's, you know, we come to that point, we say, I've been on the wrong side. That's the truth, isn't it? I hate to say it, but I was a child of the devil. That's what the Bible says. I was at enmity with God. I was an enemy, James 4 tells us. I was dead, wicked, a fool, not just foolish. I was wicked and evil. I was on the wrong side. I was fighting for the father of lies, the murderer who murdered from the beginning. That's who I was fighting for. I've been living a lie. I've been living as though these things are what matter. And that's a lie. And there's so much we call reality TV out there. There's so much that all it is deceit. That's all it is. It's packaged up and it looks like the end all of everything. Ooh, I want to go do that. I want to, you know, survive. I want to be on that. I want to be on this show and live in an exotic place. And then we go to the computer and we find another alternate reality. I've been wrong about everything. That's what confession does. My actions have caused harm. Self-deception. You see it. You see that it's stripped away. Your rationalization is exposed. That's confession. True repentance leads to that. Not just saying some words, I'm sorry for my sin. 2 Corinthians 7 addresses that. Right? That's not godly grief. That's worldly grief that doesn't lead to true repentance. True repentance grieves over sin and confesses out of that because of this exalted view of Christ. And then we go a step further in verse 18. Not only was there confessing, true repentance openly shares sinful practices. Openly. I say openly because of the context here. The word translated in the ESV is divulges. It simply means to tell, to show, to report. It's basically going and saying, this is what I've done. These are the practices that I've been involved in. And in this context, I've been speaking to demons. I've been conjuring up spirits from another world, or trying to. I've been depending on words that are repeated over and over. I've been dabbling in these things and depending upon them, giving no thought to the true God, settling for some weak thought, some superstition. This is what I've been doing. They're divulging their practices. When we get to the next verse, we know some of those practices were in written form. In what are actually called Ephesian letters, believe it or not, these magic books, these books of recipes and incantations. I've been living for this stuff. You go to the horoscope today. What are you doing? What are you living for? What are you depending upon? You seek spiritists and mediums, and you give some credence to these people that God calls an abomination and wicked. What are you doing? You laugh. I remember it. I remember it clear as day in college. Ouija board. I had no idea what was going on there. But there was something, there was a chill in my heart. I don't even know why. I wasn't saved. There was just something about it. Now I know. The point is, there are specific details. Confession means very little without honest specifics, because a lot of people will say, I have sinned, you know. A lot of people will say, I've broken commands. I've not been as good as I ought to be. I'm not perfect. I mean, people say that. Most people think they're basically good, but they'll at least say, most people will say that, yeah, I've done some bad things. But few will say, I have harbored lust. I've objectified a person. I've thought so little of them. I have resentment in my heart. And it has kept me away from people that care about me. I have evil bitterness and anger. And it's eating me up inside, and I've justified it every step of the way. Few will say those kinds of things, right? I have a covetous heart. My God is my stomach. I just want to eat and consume, whether it's food or you know, media or what. I just want it. Give me more. I'm trying to satisfy myself with empty calories. Why do you eat that which is not bread? Isaiah 55 tells us. When he provides all that is full and satisfying, rich wine and food. You see, true confession gets a little more specific. I have grossly sinned against this person. I have belittled them. I have mocked them. I have made fun of them out of a wicked, self-justifying, self-aggrandizing sin in my own heart. I make light of things because everybody does it. And as we get into the details, we find the machinations of evil. We find the gears. We find what's operating. We find actually what's going on beneath the surface, not just the surface level. I committed a sin. It's the heart level of what's going on. It's the root of it. It's the self-centeredness, the worship, the affections that are in bondage, truly are mastered. And all of a sudden, we get to those things and we start being specific. I want you to be specific today. Just right now in your own heart. I'm not telling you to stand up and confess. I'm telling just in your own heart, as you hear God's word and you understand that you come before the God who sees all things, Elroy, who knows all things, who is not only all-knowing, but he is everywhere present and sees every single thing. There is no idle thought or word that will not be judged, that we ought to think carefully. Grace isn't meant for us to not think about sin. Blessed are those who mourn. We grieve, we repent, and we rejoice at the work of Christ because he paid for it. We don't pretend like we didn't sin because we're covered. True repentance confesses and it divulges. It gets specific. And here in this passage, we find confession is more than a generality. The specific practices were revealed. That which was in darkness, cloaked in darkness, was brought into the light. In this case, a lot of it's the power of magic, these incantations, these practices, these books. And you know what's interesting about this in the context and somewhat ironic is as these things are brought into the light, it renders them normally powerless because their power is in their secrecy. Their power is in the fact that others don't know. So all of a sudden, as they divulge this and they call it what it is, they have lost the market there, you see? They don't have it anymore because other people have it, but oops, we're going to see it's actually burning up in flames. But they divulge it and they call it what it is. That's what it means here. They're confessing it is wicked. It is vile. And we should be thinking right now those things in our lives. We shouldn't let a passage like this pass by us without introspection, without asking God, God, make me to know my own sin. Reveal to me any wicked way in me. We should be asking those questions as we listen. What devastation there is to the power of sin and temptation when specific practices are declared, are confessed. I'm going to read to you just briefly out of John chapter 3, and then I'll read a few other passages, but John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, and just listen to these words, because we are living in this battle of light and darkness. We see the imagery over and over in the scriptures, but listen to chapter 3, verse 19 in John's gospel, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Do you see that? Confession, divulging these practices, particularly to God and then perhaps to someone that we're accountable to, someone that's close to us and saying, I need help. This has power over me because it's in darkness. I don't want that power to continue to hold over me, so I'm going to bring it to the light. You're someone I trust. He said, that's what the Bible is teaching us here. And that's what we're seeing in this passage. John 12:46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Those of you who are hiding and trying to be Lone Ranger Christians and trying to handle it all yourself in spiritual pride, please understand that you need to speak and confess and be clear on the things that you're struggling with and not pretend. Ephesians 5:8-9 tells us, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Luke 8:17, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Why are you hiding? It's going to come to light anyway. So you're going to live under the power of it instead of surrendering and submitting to the power of God. To Christ himself, who is the light of the world and is light in more ways than one. Luke 12:3, therefore whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on housetops. Finally, Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. We have enough in the scriptures, don't we, to remind us that there is light and there is darkness. And there are numbers of ways that is a metaphor for our lives. But one way is whether we keep it to ourselves and stew in our own sin under its bondage, or that we bring it to the light in confession, divulging the practice, and releasing it in faith to the power of a good God. In true repentance. And that's what I think we see here. Dear friend, I want to urge you today to no longer walk in darkness, pretending that you're not going to be found out. Listen to what the scriptures exhort us in Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. If you don't want mercy, keep hiding it. If you would like to not prosper, keep hiding it. Keep pretending. And you think there's no application to believers here? There are consequences of sin. And God's disciplinary hand is good, but it's also sometimes painful. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And let me just say something about that passage. That's a passage where we are told that if anyone's sick among you, go to his elders. And they'll anoint you with oil and pray for you. And you'll be healed. But the context of that isn't just physical. It's spiritual. The idea is that there is a connection. Doesn't mean every sickness is related to some specific sin. But in this case, there is specific sin. And the idea is these things are happening to you. And so whether you have a physical sickness or not, there's a spiritual, there's emotional sickness, and you're tired of living under the bondage of it, then go to your elders. Confess. If you haven't gone to your elders and you haven't gone to anybody, at least go to someone that you trust first and say, hey, this is going on. If you're still living under the power of it, go to your elders. Seek their accountability. Seek their help. Seek their prayers. Will you list your sins? Will you take out a pad, a journal, and prayerfully, honestly, sincerely, knowing that God knows your every move, say, God, help me. With your Bible open, reading, saying, God, help me to see the sin, the darkness of my own heart. Put it down. Put it down on paper. It's easy to compartmentalize when you just let it swim around up there and then the next thought comes, isn't it? Not always, but sometimes it's easier. It's easy to rationalize up here. You put it on paper right in front of you and be specific with the scripture as to what is going on and what has a hold of your heart. You write it down, and then you have something to work with. Will you consider it? Whatever you're doing, this sin is before the face of God. Always. He's present. Always, he's there. Will you consider the impact of your sin? Will you put that down? Will you start to think, not just about you doing this, But will you think about how it's affecting the others around you? Will you go to that extent? Will you actually meditate and think about the scriptures and think about the people in your life and what it might be doing to them? Because you can be sure that it's not isolated. It's not just you. That it's affecting you. It's affecting your countenance. It's affecting your priorities. It's affecting what you do. It's affecting how you think and how you view other people. You don't think it's affecting? Maybe they don't know, but you know. And as you think about it, you know that it's affecting others. Consider your life honestly, prayerfully, before an open Bible. Don't underestimate the power of sin. Seek help. Seek accountability. Seek the face of God as you struggle with sin. Be open. Confess and divulge. And I know I took some time on that. But it's good time. We need to hear this. Not so that God beats us up, but so we can draw nearer to him and enjoy more of his love. Isn't that amazing? We don't come to a God. We don't come to a God who is just seeking to pour his wrath on us anymore as his believers, as his children. We come to an Abba Father. We come to one who has already dealt with the penalty of our sin. We come to one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." So when we talk about these things, it's not because we're condemning. Let the word of God bring conviction. For those who are outside of Christ, you're already condemned, just as we once were. You need Christ. That's all there is to do. And that involves confession too, doesn't it? That involves true repentance. Let's bring ourselves to the second point here. True repentance acts according to the supremacy of Christ. True repentance acts according to the supremacy of Christ. Let's look at verse 19 and 20 in Acts chapter 19. Let's just start with verse 19. "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." Drastic measures. True repentance takes drastic measures to put away sin and temptation. You get that, right? It doesn't take a skilled exegete to figure that out, an interpreter of the scripture to figure that out. You go to this and you go, wow. But don't ever forget how nuanced your mind can be as it reads the scripture. How easily you can slip by this passage. Leave it back in the first century. Let it not infiltrate your life for God's good. It's so easy. And so we stop. We take a deep breath and we think, what were they doing? What was going on here? Well, the first thing I want you to recognize about them taking drastic measures to put away sin and temptation is that we need to recognize the prevalence of sin and temptation. The prevalence. Do you see that? I mean, we should recognize this. In Ephesus, there's a strong presence of the magic arts. There are certainly all other kinds of sin, but this was a dominating thing that was contributing to a lot of other sin. It allowed for, kind of like the false teaching of evolution allows for a lot of other sin because it allows you to live as if there is no God, that we didn't have to have a creator, so there's no accountability to him. The magic arts allowed them to kind of live and manipulate and work and think that they were okay with these kind of gods and they had the right ones on their side, then everything would be fine. At least all the other sins, you see. So they come and we see that this mindset saturated the culture. That's what we need to see. It was a saturation level. How do we see that in the text? Well, we see it in a couple of ways. First of all, we see it that the word numbers in the ESV is actually many. In other words, many. Many of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together. Many. There's a lot of them. That's the idea. I don't know why it just says numbers in the ESV. Maybe they're assuming there weren't that many. I don't know. The word means many. Most often used. And so that's how I would translate it, many. It's indicated there, but it's also the prevalence is also indicated by the value. Now, I'm going to speak more about the value, but let's just say this is an astronomical value. It's amazing how much is there that's burned up in flame. And I'll get to that because it tells us something else, but right now I just want you to see the prevalency. It was present, and it's present probably across economic strata. In other words, there are numbers of people from different backgrounds, very wealthy to those who maybe had a spell, you know, but it was worth a lot of money, just two sheets of papyrus or whatever it was. It was worth a lot. A lot of people, a lot of wealth in those things. And so it tells us how prevalent that this was. What is common, what is widespread, what is normative, isn't necessarily good, is it? No, it's not. And we need to look at our culture and we need to be aware of the desensitization that is going on, the indoctrination that's going on. We should have no difficulty in our culture seeing the prevalence of sin and temptation today. That shouldn't be a difficult application for us. As we see the prevalence there, we shouldn't go, yeah, well, good thing I live in a culture where that's not true. All the more for us. All the more in so many different directions. So many different gods to worship. So many different idols in our culture. Sensuality is marketed everywhere we look. Materialism is accepted norm. It's the American dream. Wealth is the American, it's what's being put out there as the American dream. And so we look at these things. These are normative in our culture. People are looking for these things. The consistent message of pop culture is absolutely opposed to the biblical worldview. At just about every single level that you look at, the things that people are talking about, completely in opposition to what God reveals in His Word. And then, of course, we have windows into this worldliness, sensuality, materialism, and self-absorption in the palm of the hand of most teenagers through adults. Right here, in devices. And you can find virtually any kind of wicked practice that you like. But actually, any wickedness that you see revealed here, you can find in the palm of your hand at a couple keystrokes. It's there. It's poured into the realm of evil. That's we have to recognize. And I know. The device itself isn't evil in and of itself. It's how it's used. But we have to recognize it as a temptation. We have to recognize it as a portal to sin. We have to recognize it for the bondage that it holds this culture in. We have to understand the prevalency of technology in the immersion that we are in. It's unthinkable to live without it. Anytime something is absolutely unthinkable to live without, that's not food, water, clothing, and maybe, shelter, we've got to look at that a bit more closely in the Word of God. We've got to look at that a little more closely and say, well, why? Well, I can't do this, or really? You can't? Or you just can't imagine it? We have to call it what it is. It's a portal into another world, an abyss. It's a gravitational pull that sucks the light and the life out of so many, many people. It is dominating. It is mastering. It is a lord to so many. You know, as I think about this, we know that sin is crouching at the door. Temptation encompasses us. See to it, Colossians 2:8 says, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. You ever thought about what that means? Elemental, normal, practical, the normal things of society that are an abyss, that are dark, and not according to Christ. See to it. Do not be captivated. You say, how do I know if I'm captivated? Well, if you're willing to listen, talk to your parents, teens, young adults. Talk to your spouse. Talk to someone that you know well. Take a log. Write down how much you use your phone. How much you use a pad, or iPad, or whatever it is. Write down a log of where you spend your time. Write down, again, powerful, put it on paper. What are you watching? What are you looking at? Oh, just Facebook. You don't think Facebook has hollow and deceptive philosophies? You don't think that it has empty philosophy? Elemental principles of the world? So we have to look at these things and recognize the power that they have. My question for you is, do you see it? Do you care? Do you see it? Do you care? For them, at that time in history, it was the dark arts, magic. For us, in this time in history, it's a lot of things, but at least, the thing that's most tangible, that's most ubiquitous, that is most present, that is most immersive, it's right here. It's in your hand. It's in your pocket. It goes everywhere you go. Everywhere. True repentance recognizes the devastation of sin. Look at verse 19 again. They didn't just bring their books together. They burned them in the sight of all. Why would they do that? You have to ask the question. What would lead a person to burn possessions that were once precious, that were very valuable? They sold them. They could live a long time, depending on their lifestyle. They could live a long time on what they sold some of these books, could sell some of these books for. They were priceless, some of them. And they probably not only thought that this was common, but necessary. You say, well, how is it necessary? In the same way that you think your device is necessary, because what would you do? You'd have no information. You wouldn't know what to do because you couldn't call on a phone. You couldn't, you know, you could call on a phone without actually having access to the internet. But that's how they felt they were to get healed. That's how they were to be fruitful in their life. That would have something to do with their relationships in life. Spells for everything. Where do you think they went? When life was difficult, when suffering was occurring, when crops weren't coming up as they should. What do you think they were doing? They were seeking spells when someone was bothering them, someone was, you know, unhelpful. Where did they go? They went to these places. Where do you go? Google. That's where we go. No, I'm right with you. I'm preaching to myself. I've already preached to myself, and I need it again. And so I'm preaching to myself again. I may even listen to the message again. That's how serious I think this is. And so, why would they do this? Why would they burn these things that they saw as so essential? I think the answer is clear, because it's sinful. It's destructive. It's vile. It's dominating before the face of God. That's why. Because they've caught a glimpse at the supremacy of Christ. And now they see that everything else is vile and worthless that they've been pursuing. They don't want anything to do with it. They don't want anything to come between them and this new Savior. And it's a process. So they were believers, and so they didn't just abandon them immediately. There was some time that went by, and they realized, man, do you see that? Are you seeing? I'm seeing what I'm seeing. That this is power. We've already trusted in Him, but I mean, look at this. Why are we dabbling here? Why are we messing with this? Can you see the gruesome nature of sin today? Can you see it? Do you have eyes to see how ugly and vile, what a stench it is? Like rotting, decomposing flesh. You ever been around a dead animal? You walk by it and it makes your stomach turn. That is how we should view sin. It is vile and disgusting. It destroys the most important relationships that we have. It renders us incapacitated to do anything good before the face of God. We have to see it the way God sees it as best we can. If you could see into the hearts of those you've hurt, that might help. That might take asking questions. Oh, to see the beauty and the purity and the moral intensity and the goodness of our God, that will expose the other side as well, just like Isaiah, who sees this glorious, holy God, and he says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He sees the ugliness and the offense of his sin. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. If you could see the goodness of God clearly, oh, if you could see what he's doing to help you, if you could see right now in his providence how he is working all things together for your good, if you could catch that glimpse, and you do in the scriptures, and you do as you behold him more and more in the word of God, and as you live your life before him, and all of a sudden gratitude begins to grow, all of a sudden contentment begins to grow, and all the suffering is seen in the context of the cross as light and momentary, compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs it all. Continuing in practices clearly condemned by God is dangerous. We have to see that. Continuing in the practices that engage the demonic realm, need we say, it's dangerous, and a lot of the charismatic movement is engaging in, I believe, the doctrine of demons. They literally are engaging in a supernatural realm where God isn't the power that they're actually seeking, because that's not how God works his power. So many are caught up in this darkness, conjuring. Continuing in practices that seek to replace God is dangerous. Continuing in practices that reject God's power, his knowledge, his authority, it's all dangerous. And so these Ephesian believers, they appear to recognize that the seriousness of the sin. They can't just let it go by. They have to do something to act. And what do? They get rid of the materials associated with this practice. They don't just get rid of it. They don't just throw it in the trash can. They burn it so that no one else is subjected to it. They burn it. They put it on a pile and they light it. And there it goes. It's just burning before them, this picture of the worthlessness, the vileness of this, that emptiness, that they don't need it, they don't want it, they don't want its influence, they want to get rid of it. And I'm not saying that you are truly repentant just because you burn something or throw it in a trash can. But that seems to be the context here, that they are exercising true repentance. But that's why I believe it's here. This is what the Word of God is doing. This is what the power of Christ is doing as they're beholding it. This is how they're responding. How are you responding to the revelation of the supremacy of Christ? How are you responding to the revelation of the magnificence, the immensity, the power, the greatness, the glory of our God? How are you responding in light of that to all these trivial things that we mess around with, thinking that he doesn't care because we're covered in grace? We burn these materials so that the temptation is removed, at least partially, right? We did violence to temptation. Perhaps listening to the words of Jesus, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If these are a temptation to you, burn them up. I mean, we can just add, can't we? Just get rid of it. If you can, diminish, get rid of as much as possible the temptation. Why not? How essential is it? How important is it? They also burn these materials in the sight of all. I think they do that so that there would be greater accountability. I mean, just think of this. I mean, here they are. I'm sure there are a lot of curious onlookers going, that's a lot that they're burning here. That's a lot. It's not just books. Not just old, worthless books. We'll talk about the value in a second. Very valuable. And surely they had opportunity. I know I'm extrapolating further here, but they had opportunity to explain what they're doing. We worship Christ, who is far greater. They're going to be accountable to that. If someone sees them conjuring up something or doing some incantation again, wait, weren't you the person that was burning that book? not to mention fellow believers who are agreeing together and saying, this is bad. Let's get rid of this and let's hold each other accountable to never let it return to us. We don't want anything to do with us. We want it put away from us. Let's help each other to do that. So there's an accountability by going public with this. And then true repentance embraces the supremacy of Christ. True repentance embraces the supremacy of Christ. Let's take a look first at verse 19 again. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. When you see that, you should automatically say, man, I wonder why they've told me how much these are worth. That's there for a reason. We do believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. In other words, every word that we find here is important. This must be important. It's not just an ancillary. It's not just a separate fact that has no relation. It has every relation to everything that we've been seeing. This is 50,000 times an annual salary. That's what this is. Approximately 50,000. A piece of silver is the average annual wage. So if you just took just rough numbers, ours is a little bit above this. Average household wage in the United States is more than this, but let's just say 50,000. 50,000. 50,000 times 50,000. Now we're around 2 billion, 2.5 billion. We can go up because it's actually higher than that. Somewhere between 2.5 billion, $3 billion. That's going up in flames right there. The kind of money that could sustain people for a period of time as they know that they're going to encounter some kind of opposition. Things become difficult. We know what's going to, a riot's about to happen. Anyone associated with Christ, of course, is going to be associated with the Apostle Paul. That's coming up. I won't get into that yet. But that tells us something. When we think about the value here, we see that true repentance sees Christ as more valuable than all. That's worth more than anything. That we could literally set aside all and give ourselves to Him. And it would be all worth it for this momentary wisp of a time that we have on this earth. That tells us the cultural value and devotion to these practices. It tells us the prevalence of these practices. But most of all, it tells us of the supreme value of Christ. These items were of extreme value, but Christ is worth more. Far exceeding, far more. And so they forsook material wealth. They forsook the spiritual power that they could have, or at least thought they had. Some of it was a ruse, and they knew it. Some of it was just deceit, and that's what they're burning, is their deceitful practices that just sounded good, but was all deceitful. It wasn't real power. It was just the appearance of power. But I'm not diminishing the fact that there is true working, eliciting of the demonic realm out there. You don't think that's happening? In animism, shamanism, in voodooism? You don't think that's actually a real thing? That people actually, there's deceit and there's reality. There is a true demonic realm. And they recognize here that Jesus is greater. I have a note to myself here. I don't normally read you my notes to myself. How can I display the matchless worth of Christ? And I wrote a whole bunch of things down. I'm going to read them, but I know they still fall so short of revealing His worth, His value, His greatness. The disciples left all to follow Him. The woman, likely Mary, who anointed Him with this costly perfume, again, probably at least an annual's salary worth of perfume, showed this same attribute. We're called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship. This is how we're to worship him, to give him all, to give him all of ourselves. And let me just list things that I wrote down here. He's a creator. This is Jesus. He is a creator. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is glorious. He is perfect. He is, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lord, King, High Priest. He is all authority over all things. Matthew 28:18. We're given to him. He is our gentle Savior. He is our wonderful Counselor. He is a sympathetic High Priest. He is our all-powerful God. He is gracious, merciful, meek, tender, mild, and we are in him safe. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can count on him because he is faithful. He is our Savior. He is everything. He is our all in all. And in him, we lack nothing. Do you believe that? But he is our treasure. There is nothing greater. He's not just a name. He's not just a formula for salvation. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is our God. And our God, the triune God, is greater. And it should lead us to forsake those things that compete with our God. Do you see? It should lead us. I'm not telling you to go out and burn everything that you can think of. I'm asking you to start by looking at those things today that you know are coming between you and God. I'm asking you to behold Christ. I'm asking you to go to the Word of God and just remember how great our God is, how supreme, how majestic, our sovereign ruler, our good and gracious God is. Behold and let it compel, and pray that he would help you to respond as you ought to and set aside the things that you ought to that are competing with him. Be honest with him as you pray. Listen to his word. Hear him. Don't find a way out of it. Don't answer, well, everyone has it. I just have to have it. If I don't have it, this thing, you know, it's not a big deal. It may be a very big deal in your life. Whatever it is. Sin, clear, overt sin. Start there and then go to those things that have mastery over you, that have indeed affected your priorities. They have hold of you. They have your affection. They have your time. They have your resources even, maybe. Finally, true repentance sees the supremacy of Christ's word. Verse 20 is the last word of this section. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Another word for power, right? The power of the Word of God. You want to know what is going to change and alter your perspective so that you see his power is greater, more consistently? So it's the power of the Word of God. You know what? When you begin to act upon this, you reveal. This is the picture. What they just did is a picture of the Word of God prevailing. Do you see that? Of empowering, because they heard the Word. They heard the word of the gospel, that he is better, that he is greater, that he is their treasure. And these other things are sin and vile. And so they heard the word, the power of the word, or the power of the Spirit, and exaltation of Christ compelled them to say no. You see how this all works? It doesn't work if you do this. It doesn't work if you pretend that everything's just fine. So, let me close here. I know I've gone on. It's time to recognize the power and the prevalence and the devastation of sin and temptation. We need to just get alone. Someone we love, maybe first get alone and just go before our God and lay these things before him with the word open. What is it with you? You can think about that. You can think about that. Will you confess it, divulge it, bring it to those that can keep you accountable, that can help you? And we ought to be that for one another. We need to do that. We need to first recognize the power, prevalence, devastation of sin and temptation. Don't walk out of here trifling sin, making light of it. Don't do that. And then second, will you destroy those things that enable your sin, tempt you to sin? When you've identified it, if it is all possible to destroy it. And it's Mortifying Sin, John Owen, a great book on the mortification of sin, the life of a believer, much longer title than that, but that's a short version. He tells us it's a habitual practice of it. We don't just kill sin, and then we don't ever have to think about it. It's a habitual practice. We wake up and we recognize its power, and we make sure that it's put away. We get rid of the temptations. If another one arises, we get rid of it. We have accountability in place so that we know that we're not going there. It's a habitual practice. Will you destroy as much as it is possible? Set aside, diminish, deflate the temptation, get rid of the sin in your life. Will you get help to do that? It's been valuable to you, but there's someone far more valuable. And then, finally, do you trust that Christ is better? Do you believe that he will satisfy you more? Isn't that at the root of it all? We hold on to these things because we disbelieve that God is better. We don't believe that he gives us good gifts. We don't believe that he's enough. We don't believe. That's called discontent. Covetousness is a disbelief in the goodness and the value and the worth of our God. How much worth is ascribed to the one that we say no to so that we can play around with things that don't really matter and won't help us in the end of the day, that destroy our relationships, that keep us from him? I mean, it's unbelief. Do you believe that he is better? Is he worthy? Is he? Is he worthy? You have to get that right. And so gaze upon him in the scripture. Behold your God. And that's what we're trying to do in our study and own it. Just behold our God. It's not just a practice. We want to behold him. We want to think about him. We want to meditate on him. Christianity that's just form. It's just, I'm at church and I feel okay because I'm at church and, you know, God's off my back, people are off my back. That's not faith. That's actually legalism. That's living, thinking that you, by doing these things, make yourself right before God. Don't minimize our God that way. My friend, I've mentioned this to a number of you, and brother who's in the ministry, who is co-pastor with me, Billy Rosano, some of you know this, when he was in the Air Force, he's a convert, and he was evangelizing fellow, you know, airmen in the Air Force, and they would have periodic dumpster parties, and they would take their CDs, their DVDs, their back then pornographic magazines, or not pornographic, just worldly stuff that is no benefit to you at all. And they threw it in the dumpster. And they prayed and encouraged each other in dumpster parties. Just applying a text like this and thinking, look, I don't want this in my life. I don't want its influence. I don't want this music to. And I don't want this worldly idea to resonate in my life. Why am I listening to it? Because it has a good beat? It has a good sound? Why? And sadly, you turn to Christian radio and hear stuff that isn't very edifying either, but that's a whole other story. Music is meant to dominate us, to indoctrinate us. Don't know why I got off on music, but that's one of the things they did. So, redeem the time, for the days are evil. Take your life back. Give it to Christ. Prayerfully consider how to serve those closest to you. Take that time that you are giving to other things. Parents, prayerfully consider how to disciple, converse with, play with, train, be an example to, inspire, encourage, love, cherish your children. Take that time to do that, children. Prayerfully consider how to love, respect, honor, submit to, delight your parents, to love, to cherish, to give yourself to your siblings, to encourage them, to be an example to them. Make much of Christ. Make much of his word. And those of you who are not in Christ, then turn to Christ and submit to the one who is Lord of Lords, who has paid the debt of our sin, been raised to life, and has offered you the same if you would just trust in his work at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit right now to teach us. We need you by your Spirit to enliven the words as there is weakness in the one who presented them. And there isn't a weakness in the third person of the Trinity. And we know this word is powerful. We know that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we just pray you would take the truth and you apply it to every heart here. And that we as believers would be encouraged by repentance and not run from it. We would see it as a means of grace and not a means of burden. That we would delight in your revelation to us, that we might be drawn near to you instead of hate it, but that we would hate sin and we would mourn over it and grieve, but then be set free because we know that our Savior has paid it all. All to him we owe. Save the unbelieving here. Open blind eyes, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.